Have you ever tried to change? Well, we all have tried to change at one point or another. Maybe it was a big change. Maybe you felt like you had to make up for lost time. I know I felt that way a lot. And one of two things may have happened. Perhaps the change was so big that you were paralyzed by the magnitude of what needed to be done and just kind of gave up. Or you came up with this elaborate and well thought out plan to implement the change, and it went really well for 3 days. Then it kind of crashed and burned. I've been there myself. If you would, turn over to Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to look at something that happened there in just a moment and some of the prophetic commentary on those events. As we think about the day of small things, most of the time, at least in the Western world, we believe that bigger is better. But that's not always the case. God's people had been carried away into captivity in stages by the Babylonians, 605, 597, and 587. In about 537, 536, 70 years after the initial captivity, they returned, and they returned to a city in ruins. The wall was broken down. The temple had been destroyed. There were not enough people to inhabit Jerusalem, much less the land. There was no king. They were under the rule of the godless Medo-Persians. Things were really bad in a lot of ways. And so they began, as they returned under the rule or under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was a governor and in the line of David, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, they began to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, in verses 11 through 13, we get sort of an initial response to the laying of the foundation of the temple, the beginning of this process. It says in Ezra 3:11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so there was a whole lot of shouting going on. There was a whole lot of weeping going on. It was a really mixed response. And the people had seen the first temple. The people had seen Solomon's temple. When they looked at this new foundation, it wasn't just sort of, well, you know, it's good, but it's not quite what it used. They wept. This is pathetic. How sad. How disappointing. This is never going to amount to anything. And what happened because of some outside persecution and discouragement, it stalls out for about 20 years. But into that situation step two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they come in and they directly address this situation of this really pathetic temple, this little small thing they've done. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Haggai directly addresses the people who've been weeping. And he says, "Who is left among you that saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, and take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." And so Haggai steps into this situation and he encourages them to keep going. I know it's small. I know it doesn't look like anything. I know it looks like this will never amount to anything. But I'm telling you, keep going. God is with you. And then Zechariah steps in. And his message is basically the same. It's a little more heavily steeped in temple imagery and figurative language. But we read the passage that Jacob read for us a moment ago in Zechariah 4:8. "Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it." So the first thing Zerubbabel tells him is, I know it's small, but it's going to get done. It's going to get done. Zerubbabel started it. Zerubbabel will finish it. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That is, when this temple is finished, you will know. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Again, Zerubbabel is speaking to these people who look at this and say, it's never going to amount to anything. And he says, now hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. He says, "These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." That's probably a reference to God's omniscience as He sees everything. And perhaps the seven eyes are associated in Revelation with the Holy Spirit. But the point of this, whatever you do with that imagery, is the point of this is God Himself and heaven along with Him is going to rejoice at the outcome of what's happening here. It's not Zechariah didn't come in and say, "Now you people are all discouraged about this. Don't be discouraged because you're going to be. It's going to be turned around enough so you'll feel better about it later on." He says God is going to rejoice at the outcome of what has begun here today. And he says, "I know this looks like nothing. I know it looks like a very small thing. And it doesn't look like it's going to amount to much. But don't despise the day of small things." And there are just tremendous, tremendous lessons in this for us as we think about ourselves and change. And I want to look at some direct takeaways from this. First of all, in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, he tells them, "Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord." And so the first thing God says is, I don't care how small it is, I'm involved. And so that sort of automatically makes a small thing a really big thing because God's involved in it. God's a part of it. And so he says, don't despise it as little because I'm with you in this. And Zechariah, although in a little different way, says the same kind of thing in Zechariah 4:10. He says, "Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." When this job gets done, when it's finished, you will know that that I've been a part of this, and I'm going to realize my purposes through it. And so Zechariah even goes a little bit larger than Haggai. Something great's going to come out of this. Something great is going to come out of this. Haggai will actually go on to say later in Haggai 2, as they're looking at the temple, he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the gold and the silver of the nations are going to flow into this place, and the latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory. In other words, I am going to bring about a temple that makes Solomon's temple look like a cucumber shack. And he did. And it's us. It's not a building. God is involved in this. And God finishes what He starts. We've looked at Philippians 1:6 many, many times. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, small things matter. Now, I want us also to notice what God doesn't say through these prophets. He doesn't send His prophet down to the foundation, walking around, sort of shaking his head, saying, this is the most pathetic thing I have ever seen in my life. Tear it up and start over. Now, what He tells them to do is just keep at it. You just keep at it. Just keep going. I know it's small. I get it, but just persevere. And I'll make it great. I will make it great. Now, the other thing we need to appreciate is that this temple may have seemed insignificant to them for another reason, not just its physical size. But it didn't fix a whole bunch of other problems that they had. It didn't even begin to address in their minds a whole bunch of other problems that they had. It didn't get rid of their enemies. In fact, it provoked them. When they started building this temple, it provoked their enemies. In Ezra chapter 4, 4 and 5, it says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to Darius, much, much later after the temple's finished and they're working, trying to build the wall and all of that. And so it began a long series of persecution, but it stirred up their enemies, and so from that perspective, it made things even worse, which was even more discouraging. It didn't change the fact they didn't have a king. But the fact is, it was God's thing, and even though it was a little thing, over time, it was going to result in great things. And there's a lesson for us about change in this. Because this is how God always works. It's not that the temple was sort of an outlier and usually God does big things, but this time He decided to try something different and do a little thing. God sort of specializes in little things. So, He's going to start a nation. He gets an old guy and a barren woman. Well, maybe not the best plan, but you know what? Though it was a small beginning with Isaac, the offspring of an old guy and a barren woman, it had a great result. And he's been doing that ever since. And Jesus, in fact, says this is still the way things work. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32... He presents another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And that birds of the air come and nest in its branches is an allusion to a passage in Daniel where Babylon is seen as this great tree. And so the picture here is something that really tiny, insignificantly small, that becomes a great kingdom, a great nation. Started out really small. Really small. And became really great. And so, sort of hang on to that principle, and I want to back up and I want to come at this from another perspective. Because little things also say a great deal about who we are. Jesus also talked about this as he is unpacking and explaining the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." The point is that everything we do says something about who we are. And it really has two sides to it, if you will. Even small choices say something about our identity, for better or for worse. If someone is self-indulgent in one part of life, they're likely to be self-indulgent in other parts of life. If someone is honest or diligent in one part of life, they're likely to be honest and diligent in other parts of life. What we do says a lot about who we are. But there's also a powerful key to change for the better in that reality. Because it means that one small change in one part of our lives has the potential to start a revolution of character. Real and substantive change. Not, I'm going to change this in every area of my life. Every day from now on, I'm going to spend, I've blocked out 15 hours a day to work on it. And yeah, that's probably not going to be sustainable. But I'm going to pick one thing, and I'm going to work on that. One little thing. And so we should not despise the day of small things. Rather, we should embrace small changes for good or for better. And recognize that when little things that are good are persisted in, they make a big difference over time. And so, think about John the Baptist. He's coming along. He's telling people to change in Luke chapter 3. And one of the things that happens in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10 is John is crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." People start lining up and they say, "Okay, John, what do you mean? I mean, repent is great, but what does that mean for me practically?" And so several groups of people come to John and they say, what do I do? In Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "He would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.'" And so he says, you know, if you're doing well, then share. Now, I want to pause here just a moment and ask you a question. Is it really likely that anybody who came to John really only needed to change one thing? Probably not. Probably not. I know when I became a Christian, I did not need to change one thing. I needed to change a lot of things. And I've still got a list. But John's point was, this everything else okay. This is the only thing you need to take care of. His point was, pick a place and start. And he picked things that were fundamental to their various situations. And he said, you know, if you'll do this, I think it'll spread. And so the guy who begins to share begins to see the value of others around him, not based on what they have, but who they are. And that kind of thinking, that kind of attitude, tends to creep into other areas of life. And pretty soon, you've started a revolution. Tax collectors come to him. And they said, "Teacher, what should we do? What do we do?" And he says to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." So he says, the tax collector says, "Don't cheat people." Okay, well, what happens if they start being honest about their work? Well, likely they're going to start to look around at other areas of their life and say, "You know what? I need to be honest over here too." And honest over here. And pretty soon it starts to creep. One change in one area of life, fully embraced and persisted in, starts a revolution of character. And then there were some soldiers who came. And what about us? What shall we do? In Luke 3:14, and he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So don't abuse your power. Don't abuse your power. So contentment and a lack of corruption, or an absence of corruption, and what happens? Other changes begin to follow along as they become content and they quit seeing people as a means to an end. Starts a revolution. And the good news is we can effect changes in the very same kind of way. And so I want to tweak sort of a famous sports saying and say, go small or go home. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've talked about this before. There's a process for change. Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." So there's a laying aside of the old self. There's a changing in the mind, and there's a putting on of a new self, which bears a resemblance to or is in the likeness of the nature and character of God, righteous and holy. And so, when we see an area of life we need change, we need to pick. Obviously, if we've seen the change, if we see the need for change, we've already started to change our thinking. We need to pick a place and start small, because Scripture tells us over and over again that the key to real change is sustainability. It's not to just do it, but to continue to do it. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." And that's the key. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And so we're talking about practice here. And so how do we establish a practice of righteousness? Whatever it may be. And it could be a lot of things. I'm going to give a couple examples, but the examples are only examples. They're not meant to be restrictive. It doesn't just work with this. It could be applied to any other area of life where we feel like we need to do better. Now, just pick some common. Let's think about Bible reading. Okay, so, and I've done, I will plead guilty. I have put out and encouraged some ambitious Bible reading schedules. I will plead guilty to that. And maybe sometimes too ambitious. Guilty as charged. I think they're good, but they may not be the place to start. I have a book at home in my library that has a workout schedule in it, or a workout regimen in it, if you are getting ready to go to BUDS, which is SEAL training. It's a great workout schedule. But if that's where you start, you won't make it. And by not make it, I mean you won't make it even to the emergency room. You will just die, you know, probably sometime during the 17th set of 100 sit-ups. Okay, whatever. Okay. It's crazy. It's off the chart. Is this something to think about? Maybe down the road? Yeah, but it's not a place to start. It's not a place to start. So how do you start? Well, you make it sustainable. And maybe you say, you know what? I'm going to read 10 minutes a day. Or I'm going to read one chapter a day. Now, if you read one chapter of the Bible a day, yes, it will take you almost 3 years to get all the way through the Bible. And maybe that's not where you want to stay. But I don't think you will stay. If you persist in that, if you successfully make that change and you start reading a little bit every day, I think it'll grow. And I think you'll want to read more. And you'll want to read more. And you'll want to read more. And it'll build on its own organically. But if you hadn't been reading at all, and you start saying, I'm going to do a morning reading for an hour, and I'm going to do an evening reading for an hour, and I'm going to read on my lunch, you're not going to make it. You'll blow up in Leviticus or 1 Chronicles or someplace. Some laws or genealogies will get you somewhere along the way, and it'll just all kind of fall apart. And so start small. I'm going to do 10 minutes a day. I'm going to do a chapter a day. Even the 119th Psalm, which is maybe the longest chapter in the Bible, only takes 15 minutes. And by the time you get to it, 10 minutes will seem easy. And so 15 minutes will just be exciting to you. Start small. Maybe you don't pray like you wish you prayed. Don't go after an hour of prayer. I know we sing that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. That's a great song. That's a great thing to do, is spend an hour in prayer, or 2 hours, or 3 hours, or 4 hours. But it probably isn't the place to start. If you haven't been praying, don't think that you have to pray for an hour for it to count. Read Jesus' model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. It takes seconds to read through that. It's an outline, I understand. It's a framework, I understand. It's also a place to start. Start small. Because small is so much easier to sustain than big. And it's about establishing the practice. And over time, doing God's will, even in small ways, over a long period of time, will have a big effect. What will not have a big effect is doing something big once or twice and then falling on your face. That's not going to bring about the kind of change that you want. What it brings about is discouragement, because it's another failure. And you think, how can I do this? Well, go small. Start small. Now, as we think about this, This kind of thinking adapts itself really well to establishing practices. Breaking bad habits requires some different thinking in some ways, although some of these principles will apply, and I want to deal with that in another lesson. and not tonight. I know you're relieved because your stomach thinks it's 1 o'clock and you've missed lunch. So I'm gonna pause there, but I want to drive home this idea that we should not despise the day of small things. And we start from where we are, because that's the only place we can start. And many, many of us look at ourselves and we say, I wish I had started sooner. I wish I'd done more earlier. I think most Christians feel that way about one thing or another. And some of us have felt that way about our Christianity in general. But you can't start from where you used to be. You can only start from where you are. But even a small start can have a big result, because God is involved, and as our brother said this morning, invested in us becoming who He wants us to be. Trying to change can be really discouraging. But I think Zerubbabel and Haggai would step up in the face of that discouragement and say, hang on, don't give up yet. A small change can make a big difference. I thank you for your consideration. If you're not a Christian, becoming a Christian is kind of a big change. It's a 180 degree turnaround. But thankfully, God has made it possible by sending His Son to die for our sins. And if we will just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and make the decision to turn away from our sins, acknowledge Him as Lord, and be baptized, having our sins washed away, God, who begins a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If we're faithful to the Lord, He is faithful to us. So if you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to obey the gospel this morning. If you are and you're trying to change and you need some accountability, you need some help, you need some prayers, come now as we stand and as we sing.